The first reading is taken from Psalm 138. I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. I will bow down towards your holy temple and will praise your name for your unfailing love and your faithfulness. For you have so exalted your solemn decree that it surpasses your fame. When I called, you answered me. You greatly emboldened me. May all the kings of the earth praise you, Lord, when they hear what you have decreed. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. Though lofty, he sees them from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand you save me. The Lord will vindicate me. Your love, Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. This is the word of the Lord.
And the next reading is Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet of Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens. At the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear, in wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Wonderful. Well, thank you very much for reading, and please do not close your Bible if you have. I'd be very grateful if you could open them again and turn back to that Habakkuk 3 reading. It's page 942 if you've mislaid the number, and I'd love it if you followed through that passage as we think about it. If you have not been here for the last couple of weeks, we've been working through this little book of the Old Testament, Habakkuk. It's a funny little chap. I mean, well, the book, that is. It's full of all kinds of somewhat slightly naughty, slightly tricky things, slightly unexpected things. And yet, I've found myself coming back to it again and again over the years because it's one of those little books that helps just to completely realign your way of thinking. It sort of turns everything round so that actually you suddenly begin to see the world a bit more closely from God's perspective instead of our own. But the journey to get to that point is a little surprising. So it's worth giving it time and thinking about it and studying it carefully. So that's why we're doing this. So as I begin, why don't we pray together and then we could get cracking. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks light into darkness, hope into despair, truth into a world of falsehood. Thank you for this small book that packs a punch. Thank you for the wonders and the truths on which it is built. We pray that this evening, as we study it together for this third and final time, you'd help us to root our feet on the rock, because this is what you have revealed. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my heroes from history is one of the finest poets in the English language. He's a chap called William Cowper, and a picture of him is going to appear. He has a very fine sense of hat fashion, I think you'll agree. He was really quite a remarkable chap. He lived in the 18th century. But he was a man who battled with the most intense pain of depression and mental illness at a time when people really didn't understand what it was. In fact, they were very scared of it. He spent some time in an 18th century asylum, which was not fun in any shape or form. Basically, they were just places to shove the mentally ill away from sight so that society didn't have to think about them. They weren't really there to cure. And in fact, they used to sell tickets at these places for people who wanted to go and look at the exhibits, in other words, the patients. They were pretty horrendous places. He went to an asylum three times. He tried to take his own life three times. But one of the things that really kept him going in his life was his Christian friends. And there were a number of Christians around him who loved him and stuck with him come what may, one of whom was, of course, John Newton, the famous hymn writer who had been a slave trader, who was converted and wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, amongst many others. And John and his wife took William Cowper in, and he lived with them for many, many years, which was in itself a very costly and difficult thing. It was no small thing to have him living in their home. But Newton encouraged Cowper to write, and he sort of enabled him to let this great gift with words really flower and sort of flourish in him. And Cowper wrote hundreds of hymns and poems of all sorts. And yet, despite everything, despite all the sort of real fires that were burning in his mind, the thing that ultimately kept him going was his confidence in God. Now, there could be days when actually he lost that. And it was very dark and bleak indeed. But through it all, somehow, he managed to hold on. And he knew that in Christ, God loved him more than he could ever possibly imagine. And so his poetry was kind of fired by the extremes of his emotional life, which I think is one of the reasons why many of them still resonate with people, although not a lot of people have heard of him, let alone read him today. But two of his most famous poems are actually inspired by this very chapter, Habakkuk 3. It was a chapter that he came back to again and again. And it's interesting because Habakkuk 3, I don't know whether you picked this up, especially having listened to Psalm 138 before, that actually this itself is a psalm. It's a prayer that Well, it has lots of things in common with many of the Psalms. It even has some of the same musical markings, words like Selah and Shigionoth. No one really knows what they are, so that's why they're just left there in Hebrew, because, you know, heaven knows what they mean. These were probably sort of instructions for the band, perhaps. So I don't know whether Minor Key took that on board during the rehearsals. Shigionoth. Good. Let that be a lesson to you. But it wasn't just the fact of this being a psalm that really gripped Cooper. It was its theme. Because it is a psalm about trusting God in the midst of bewildering pain. And we'll see why. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've been going through this little book, and we've seen that basically Habakkuk is incredibly honest. He cuts to the chase. He starts his book with complaints to God. So he just lays it all out. Says, God, I've got this against you. And what that leads to, and the same thing happens with this chapter, chapter 3, is that these complaints, as well as this prayer, become part of his prophecy. They become part of his word to his generation. But these themselves are counted worthy of inclusion in the Bible, which means that these complaints and this prayer becomes part of God's word to us at the same time. So do you see, it's Habakkuk speaking to God and telling people around him what he's saying to God, and God gives his responses, but it's all packaged up as God's word for his people. So we get to eavesdrop on Habakkuk's prayer, and it's as if God is saying, this is allowed. You are allowed to say these things to me. I give you permission, because there are times when our doubts and our fears and our anxieties are so overwhelming we lose words altogether. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to pray. And God is saying, well, try these words for starters. Do these fit? God, if you like, is giving us a liturgy for prayers of pain. And you see, what we see is that Habakkuk, through gritted teeth and trembling knees, is trusting God. This is faith, the faith of gritted teeth and trembling knees. So let's see how his prayer works, because I think there's a lot to learn from it. So the first heading I've called Awed by God's Acts in the Past, his past acts. And that's basically verses 1 to 15. It's most of this psalm. And it's very explicit in verse 2, if we go to the next slide. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Now, let's do a recap. Verse 2 doesn't come out of the blue. He's complained to God twice already. And so we can see his first complaint to God in chapter 1 was, why don't you judge your people when they're doing such terrible things? Come on, God, judge. They're getting away with murder. So God responds with his first response. Yes, don't worry, the people are going to be judged. It's going to happen. And it'll only happen, though, in my time. And I'm going to use Babylon. So you'll see the outline coming up on the screen now. And so that immediately leads to his second complaint. How can you use Babylon? Aren't you a holy God? What are you doing using these terrible people? And God's defense again is, don't think the Babylonians are going to get away with it. I see what they're like. I know. You've got to trust me on this. Trust in my justice, he's saying. And so Habakkuk has taken stock. I guess he's gone away to sort of process this. You know, that's what people do these days. We always have to process stuff. Have you noticed that? I do a lot of processing. Habakkuk's doing a lot of processing. He's processed this, and that leads him to prayer. and he'd asked honest questions. He gets very honest answers, not necessarily answers he was particularly pleased with, but he has to work through it. And so basically he's done that, and he says, look, I know, I've heard of your fame. Your reputation goes before you. I know what you're like. And that's the basis of this prayer, because in verse 2, do you see what he says? Renew your deeds in our day. In our time, make them known. In other words, do it again. I know you can do this. What are you waiting for? Do it again. But then he adds those crucial four words. And they're staggering. Very striking words. After all that we've thought about, in wrath, remember mercy. The argument is simple. God, I know you've done it. Do it again. Well, let's see what he's done. Because it's almost as if Habakkuk has to remind God what he's done in case he's forgotten. You know, just to make sure. Okay, Lord, I'm going to tell you what you've done so that you do that again, okay? Well, that's what we get. And to begin with, it's basically just God turns up. He just has to stand there. Look in verse 3 and then following. Basically, God comes from Mount Paran, which is near Mount Sinai. And that's where the burning bush, or rather the non-burning bush, was. And Moses was going to bring the people back to this point. And so in verse 6, God stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. In other words, he just had to stand there. He pitched up. That in itself made a difference. Now, powerful people, I don't know whether you've encountered this. I've met one or two people like this. They're the sort of people who, without even anybody mentioning it, they can just walk into a room and suddenly the room goes silent and everybody focuses their attention on that individual. Sometimes you often find sort of influential politicians have it. They just have this sort of aura, this charisma that means that they become the center. And it's effortless. They just have it. Well, if it's true for some people, how much more is it true for the Creator God? He just has to stand there. And people fall silent. But it's not just in the room, it's in the cosmos. And when his glory appears, what happens? Well, his brightness is overwhelming. But look at verse 5. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. Now, that is not exactly what you'd expect, let alone want. Uh-oh, we wanted God to turn up, but unfortunately, plague has come too. But of course, what are we doing here? We're going back into history. Habakkuk is going through some of the highlights, or the key points, of God turning up and acting. We are back in Egypt. And the 10 plagues, they were acts, well, at very least, of power to prove that God exists and is real and involved. But they were also acts of judgment on the gods of Egypt. And basically, God is proving to the Egyptians that their gods are no match for him. It's just hands down. There's no contest, really. They are false, powerless, and deceitful. God just has to stand there. And the world just stops. All that is evil trembles. And actually, this has such an impact in verse 6. You probably don't pick up the resonance because these places are not very familiar to us. But the tents of Cushan were in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. And the point is, these are neighboring countries or people groups. And the point is, when God is doing this in Egypt, it's on the morning news in those places too. The whole region hears about this, and they are trembling in their boots. Because this is scary. When God turns up, it's actually rather frightening. But Habakkuk keeps making the point. When you did this, Lord, it was effortless. He just had to stand there. So do it again. Our world's in a mess. Our country is in a mess. Lord, do it again. Is that your prayer? Even since 7 days ago, every day the news seems to be more alarming. Who knows what yesterday's news is going to lead to, with missiles and attacks flying in all kinds of very, very dangerous directions. In troubled times, we pray, Lord, show your glory. Let your kingdom come. Is that your prayer? But you see, that means, Lord, bring your justice. That's got to be good news, isn't it? But then Habakkuk remembers that God doesn't just stand there. He actually strides out. And so in verse 8, we see that God is the charioteer, shaking rivers, seas, and lands. That's pretty awe-inspiring. Then verse 9, he's the archer with bow and arrow. I mean, that's not the kind of image you think of when you think of God. And the entire cosmos feels it. I mean, it gets pretty sort of apocalyptic, isn't it? Look at verse 11. Sun and moon still stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in anger, you threshed the nations. This is massive. And not a little unsettling. But that's what we're praying when we're saying, Lord, may your kingdom come. It's breathtaking. But actually, this verse, verse 11, was one of the ones that really inspired Cooper. It inspired one of his most famous hymns. I'll just read you the first verse. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. That's picking up this imagery taken from the Exodus, from the parting of the sea, that Habakkuk is reminding God about. But please, we really must get this clear and understand this. God is not malicious. He's not vindictive. This is not God being nasty. This is God's settled hostility to evil, which is why this is good news. We do not want evil to win. It is good news that there is justice. A world with no justice is utterly terrifying. See verse 13. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness, stripped him from head to foot. Now, again, we're talking about Egypt and the Exodus, aren't we? The ruler of the land is clearly Pharaoh, who had enslaved God's people. And the anointed one, presumably, by extension, must be Moses, mustn't it? But it's interesting, isn't it? Because he's not normally described as the anointed one. But we're clearly talking about the parting of the Red Sea. We normally think of the anointed one as one of the kings. That's what Messiah or Christos, Christ, means. It literally just means you've had oil poured on you. You've been anointed with oil. All of the kings, both the good and the bad, they were all Christs or Messiahs or anointed ones. David was a Christ. Hezekiah was a Christ. Ahab was a Christ. So there were some terrible ones in the Old Testament. And so the longing is for the great one to come. Moses was a precedent. David was a precedent. Even Solomon was a precedent, and so on. They're longing for the great anointed one. When God comes to judge, he also comes to save, always. Those two crucial words in verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. But in a way, God doesn't need reminding of that, because That is the way that God always works, always, from Genesis 3 onwards, all the way to Revelation 22. When God comes in justice, there is always mercy. Always. There is always a way out. So Habakkuk says, Lord, do it again. We need you to do it again. Of course, Habakkuk, I'm sure, didn't anticipate that the way in the New Testament we would be rescued from the coming wrath would be the very death of that anointed one. That actually the anointed one would take on himself that justice. But we know, in terms of God's overarching plan, that is exactly what he's coming to do. Which is why, you remember the mockers around the cross, they're shouting and heaping insults, you know, sort of adding insult to injury, quite literally. And they're shouting at Jesus and the others hanging on the cross, but they're shouting at Jesus and saying, you saved others, can't you save yourself? And the tragedy, the bitter irony of that is, Jesus could easily save himself. There, you know, it would have been effortless just to get off the cross and walk away. He could have done it. Easy. But if he'd done that, he wouldn't have saved others. He wouldn't have saved me or you. So he chose to stay there. In wrath, remember mercy. That's why Jesus stayed on the cross, to offer mercy. Well, we come to the final section, verses 16 to 19, aching for God's future acts. I mean, basically, we've seen these amazing things in the past, but do it again, Lord. Habakkuk knew God personally, because God knew him. And that's what encourages him in verse 19. You see, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. He trusts God's strength to keep him going. Now, he's going to need it because actually times are tough, including for the people trying to do the right thing and be godly and faithful to God. So you look at verse 17. Just see whether this resonates with anything as I read verse 17. The fields have failed. No budding fig trees, no grapes on the vines, no olive harvest, and there's no meat either, no lamb, no beef. The whole land is affected. The supermarkets are empty, from Waitrose to Aldi. There's no food. And there's only a certain amount of time that you can last with that kind of predicament, isn't it? Basically, after some few days, things are going to get pretty, pretty bleak. And people are going to die. The circumstances of the land are revealing. They actually resonate with what we see back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses' sort of last will and testament, if you like. He repeats the law, but in the end, he sums it all up by saying, look, in the light of all that God has done, in the light of this covenant, this agreement with you, there's a choice. There's always a choice. There's a choice. Be faithful to God or do it your own way. It's up to you. In the book of Joshua, the next book, Joshua says, well, as for me and my house, we are going to be with the Lord. But it's up to you what you do. But in Deuteronomy, those last chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses makes it very clear. If you are faithful, you'll be blessed in the land. It'll be a land flowing with milk and honey. The harvest will be full. The rivers bursting with life. But if you are not, there'll be famine and drought. In other words, the covenant in the Old Testament is very agricultural, which seems quite sort of remote to us. But of course, I hope you realize that actually it's not that remote, because if we run out of food, we'd be in exactly the same position. Even though, you know, food is somehow indirect to us because it's through supermarkets and chains and all the rest. Actually, if these systems fail, we'll be in exactly the same boat. Life is difficult, even for people who are living for God and get sort of caught up in it all. So verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. I mean, presumably, partly, this is the effects of malnutrition and hunger. He has noticed, you see, he's been calling for God to come and judge, and he's realized that actually, he already has. That's why there's no food. Now, we can't draw a direct line to the present. It's not quite as straightforward as that. This is how it worked in the Old Covenant. It's not quite direct to us, but Habakkuk understands that in calling for God to bring justice, it's already started. But then comes the shock, isn't it? I don't know whether this really struck you, verse 18. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity. Now, you're not expecting that. What kind of day of calamity? The day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Not only do we see God's judgment, his justice, working its way out in the life of the nation, we're also seeing that actually events are within his orbit. And so he's going to wait patiently. I hate waiting. I hate waiting for anything. I don't know about you. I mean, who likes waiting? I mean, nobody likes waiting. You want the thing. That's why you know. Or am I the only one? You're all looking at me as if I'm completely mad. Which, you're all obviously so super spiritual that you just love waiting. Weird. No, he's waiting for two things. He's waiting for Babylon to face justice and for God's people to be restored. He's waiting for wrath and mercy. And because of God's track record, he knows it'll happen. And here's the most startling thing. Verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Here's the point. You see, the true barometer of reality is not my feelings, but God's character. My feelings go all over the shop, as my family knows only too well. I'm a complete yo-yo, all over the place. And I guess Habakkuk's was like that too. Especially, you know, when you're tired or hungry or hangry. Yes, grown-ups even get hangry too. I've seen it. I've done it. But God is the still point in the storm, the rock in the quicksand. And so many people are taking great comfort from these verses. You see, what this means in verse 18 is that joy is not a feeling, although it has feelings sometimes. It can bring about great feelings of joy. But do you see that verse 18, it's a decision. I will rejoice. I'm going to do this. I'm going to rejoice, even if my feelings are completely over the, you know, up the spout. I am going to rejoice. I've made that decision. Why? Because I know that God is good and true and just and pure. I want to close with the words of Cooper's hymn and then hand back over to Nick. We actually, at White Waltham this morning, we sang this hymn, and it was rather marvelous. I haven't sung it for years. But remember that Cooper is in the midst of deep psychological pain when he's writing this. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill. In other words, he takes God's purposes and plans, and he uses the illustration of mining. He's saying, basically, God has got this sort of bottomless mine of resources and ideas, and basically he gets it right from these unfathomable minds, and he does these amazing things. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. He's in control. Now, that might feel threatening, but listen to what Cooper says, and he knew what this felt like. He says this: "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head." He's basically, you can see in the sky, the clouds are dark and they're sort of rumbling on the horizon, and it's threatening. But God, Cooper says, yes, they are full of rain, but these rains will be blessing. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense." In other words, your emotions, your perceptions. Don't judge God by how you feel about him, but trust him for his grace. And it's these two lines that get me. "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." What he means is, it seems to be like this sort of impersonal, rather terrifying, frowning providence, this sort of impersonal just action in the universe. God is in control. That just seems so remote. But Cooper personalizes it, and we can do the same through Jesus. He hides a smiling face, not a smirking face, not a face that's malicious or snarky, but full of affection. His purposes will ripen fast. In other words, they'll come true, unfolding every hour. Every hour we live, the closer they get. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. In other words, plenty of people look at the world and say, there's no God at work. Don't be ridiculous. They scoff at this. They say, you must be mad to believe in God in this world of earthquakes and bombs and catastrophes. Cooper says, no, God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And that is what Habakkuk believes. And in Christ, that is what we can believe.